Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the subject before us this evening is, in this you greatly rejoice. Last week we considered the hymn of praise the Apostle Peter had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we find this in verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in these verses, we are taught that a Christian has a living hope, a living inheritance, and a living union. And on that basis, we now move on to consider how the encouragement of these truths help our personal assurance in times of trial. You will notice how the Apostle Peter commences verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In this, because of the wonderful assuring truths of a living hope, a living inheritance, a living union, there is to be a living joy, even in trial. In this you greatly rejoice. Now the word rejoice here means a lively, living joy based upon the assurance of these certain truths given to us by God. And these joys can be experienced even in the context of persecution and trials. We can rejoice. The foundation has been laid. The triune God has planned for us and provided for us. We have a living hope, a living inheritance, a living union. We have an eternal inheritance to look forward to that is sure and certain, promised by God, who cannot lie. The Lord Jesus, in the context of persecution, taught, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We are to rejoice greatly over these wonderful truths. They are unique and God guaranteed. And we are to rejoice even though we are experiencing trials. But we can only rejoice on certainties, on reality, on truths. And this evening we see that the basis of the rejoicing is on the foundation of what the Apostle Peter has taught in verses 3 to 5. That then brings us on to the next point. Yet you have been grieved by various trials. Here the Christians were surrounded by various multicoloured trials increasingly coming upon them. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now the word used for trials here relates to a suffering coming to them from without, for Christ's sake. Now it can be viewed from a human perspective here as being a contradiction. In the same verse we are told, first, that the Christians are greatly rejoicing, but then at the end of the verse we are told they are grieved by various trials. And viewed from a human reasoning point of view, it seems to be a contradiction. So what does the Apostle Peter mean here? Well, the word grieved has to do with the experience of deep sorrow, sadness and tears. And Peter teaches us that in the Christian life, it is actually possible to genuinely rejoice and yet be genuinely sad. The Christian has something precious to rejoice in, as we have considered in verses 3 to 5, yet nevertheless, we can also sincerely grieve over the trials, the experience of them. But we are not left in a pit of despair. Rather, we have a living hope that can be brought to the trial for comfort. So while on the one hand, there is grief and sorrow over the trials, this is real, it is sincere, it is allowed. The Lord Jesus wept at a time of grief and sorrow. But on the other hand, the grief can serve to magnify the beauty of the coming inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled. And so what Peter is teaching us here is that as we rejoice in the living hope, the living inheritance, the living union, we then bring that to the trial over which we are grieving in, and that will enable us to have that experience where our emotions are allowed to be experienced as we are created in by God to weep, but at the same time we weep in the heart over the grief of the trial, and yet we rejoice at the same time in the assurance that God gives to us. It's just like we might say a black cloud can enhance the magnificence of a rainbow in front of it. The two go together. So we can be true to our sorrow, and we can allow our emotions to work according to God's wisdom for us in creation. But this must be on the foundation of the hope given to us by God. We must bring that to the trial and not sink in the sand of despair. It must also, the trial, be viewed in the context of eternity, not just the eternal inheritance, but the actual reality of eternity. Because the Apostle Peter said, it is for a little while. There is an end date to this trial. And in the context of time and eternity, even if that trial is something like the Apostle Paul had, which remained for the rest of his life, even though he begged for it to be taken away from him, in the context of eternity, as we bring this to the trial, it is but for a little while. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if God is permitting it in your life, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, there is a purpose for these trials. There is another reason that we can rejoice. This isn't just happening by chance. There is a purpose. We can not only be assured by those glorious truths of a living hope, a living inheritance and a living union, which we bring to the trial and rejoice with the sadness, we can also rejoice in the fact that there is a purpose in these trials. The first we see is to test our faith, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. So the Apostle Peter now gives further encouragement regarding our trial. He assures us they have a purpose. God is using them to test our faith. God in his sovereignty uses trials for our spiritual growth. Now the meaning here is that actually these trials have come to your faith. And so you are bringing the promises to your trials, but actually the trials have also come to your faith for a purpose. They have been allowed for the purpose of testing, refining your spiritual walk and your life with the Lord. It is a great comfort to the Christian believer to understand that there is a purpose, that God has all things under his control, and what Satan means for evil, God can use for good. Faith must be tested for it to be strengthened and refined. Faith must be tested to prove it is genuine. God is sovereign and wise in all his ways, and he allows testing to strengthen and mature our spiritual life. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, this teaching on this subject: "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's going to yield something. It's going to yield a spiritual fruit. It has a purpose. And then in James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so we see this connection between enduring trial, temptation, and being proved and receiving the crown of life. Just as men use fire to test to distinguish between true gold and counterfeit, so God uses trials to distinguish between true faith and superficial profession. As gold is precious in man's sight, and its value warrants this stiff test of the fire, so faith, which is much more precious in God's sight, demands a greater test than gold. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And God uses the trials to bring out the best in us. The devil uses trials to bring out the worst in us. "Oh," he says, "look at what God has done to you, what God has allowed. Is this a God of love, a God of wisdom, a God of truth? And you're in this state, you're in this condition." He tends to try and bring out all of the flesh in the trial, all of the old nature, the wrong spirit in the trial. But God can take that very same trial and sanctify us through it and bring out something of the new nature, a spiritual fruit. Sanctified trials under God leave us with a faith centered upon Christ. But if those trials are not sanctified, God is not part of them, then sadly, they will have a humanistic reasoning brought to them. And that's when we really get into a deep despair. So the hymn writer said, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." That's it. He is my hope. He is my stay. Job said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's it. That is the secret. God is doing something enduring. But remember, when God allows us to go into the furnace of the trial, he has his eye upon the clock and his hand upon the thermostat. He is in control. Now, in the time of Peter writing this letter, the Greek term for testing was called dokimas, and literally it meant someone or something that has been put to the test and has measured up, been approved, been proven. If you have ever travelled to the Middle East, you may have taken note of the fact that you can visit a potter, you will look at a vessel, a jar, it's been through the furnace and it's been through the fire, it hasn't cracked, it hasn't broken, it comes out whole, it comes out complete, and you turn that vessel, you turn that jar over, and on the bottom there is stamped dokimas. It means approved. This is a vessel of character. It has withstood the test of the furnace, where it has been refined, it hasn't broken. It is whole, it is complete. And this is a picture of God's purpose in suffering, to be approved unto God. But then, secondly, with respect to verse 7, trials unto God bring glory to God. So we read, "may be found to praise, honour and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now here is a point often forgotten. God can take a difficult trying testing situation in our life and turn it around for his glory. This is the ultimate end. Ultimately, our faith is being refined that it may be found unto praise and honour and glory when Jesus comes again, meaning that God in his mighty salvation will enable us to be victorious with Christ in the last day, that we will be glorified in him as sinners saved by grace. We will be a trophy of grace to the glory of God, approved unto God in Christ Jesus the Lord, and that we will praise God. We will give God all the honour and the glory, but we will do so then in a perfect and gloriously unhindered manner. This is the end. This is the purpose. There is a reason that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly, we move into verses 8 and 9. Faith and joy overcoming the trial. So, we read in verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now here we find another source and reason for joy. Faith and joy overcoming trial. Remember, the first reason for rejoicing is based on the doctrinal truth, the fundamentals of the faith that we considered in verses 3 to 5. The living hope, the living inheritance, and the living union. And now we're speaking about this living joy by faith. Here the rejoicing is gained by a personal examination of what the Lord has done to us, within us. So you rejoice. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Oh, you have been given the gift of faith to believe absolutely in Jesus Christ, even though you cannot see him. This is a gift of God. It's a great cause for rejoicing. You have not seen Jesus in the flesh, yet you believe in this miracle of grace. Here the Apostle Peter commends such faith, knowing that he has seen the Lord in the flesh. He is remembering the words of the Lord to Thomas, who said he would only believe if he saw with his eyes. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." This is great faith. This is where we come in this evening, I trust. You have been brought under the power of the Holy Spirit to admire him, to worship him, to see a perfection and an all-sufficiency in him. Yet believing, you rejoice. It's as we believe and as we meditate and consider and marvel. Rejoice, because by faith you love Christ. God, by his Holy Spirit, has made Christ precious to you. You love him for who he is and for what he has done and what he is doing. The Lord Jesus Christ, you are chosen in him. You have been redeemed through him. You have been saved through him. You are accepted by the Father in him. You have access to the Father through him. Rejoice, because by faith you truly believe in Christ. His attributes shine more beautifully as you meditate upon him and come to a deeper knowledge of him. His work you trust, his office you respect. He is your good shepherd. He's going before you. He is leading you. Now the rejoicing is that which is full. It goes beyond expression. There are times when we cannot express that sense of a joy that we might be given by the Holy Spirit in our inner being. But that joy has a desire to glorify God, and it is overwhelming at times. And here we see how the truths that we've considered in verses 3 to 5 and the experiences of verses 6 to 9 harmonize together the truth and the experience. That is what Christian life is about. It's not experience that doesn't have a foundation of truth upon it. And it is not truth which is devoid of any feeling and any felt experience. It is truth and experience harmonizing together. And we see this so clearly with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us in the way? Has he expounded the Old Testament scriptures to us? As truth came to the mind, it entered the heart, and there was a felt experience. We experienced that fellowship." And here the believers in Peter's letter are written to those who are experiencing persecution and suffering and trial, and yet in that experience they are knowing joy because of the wonderful truth. This joy is both a gift and a fruit from God. It's an evidence of salvation. It is the outworking of love and faith. In Christ, we can triumph in the trial and over the trial, knowing that we will receive the eternal reward of faith. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We are pilgrims. We are on a journey. But on that journey, the devil tempts us to bring us to despair. But God tests us to bring us to himself, to be joyful in him. Rejoice then in the end of your faith at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is another reason given here then for rejoicing. Not only doctrine, not only experience, but anticipation. Three things. Doctrine 3-5. Experience is in 7 through 8, and then anticipation in verse 9. Doctrine, experience, anticipation. Rejoice because of the inheritance of salvation, this eternal inheritance that you have to look forward to at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the salvation of your souls, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate end of the salvation of your soul. Receiving the end of your faith, the grand purpose. Oh, the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, taught these same truths and encouraged believers in the same way. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says in verse 15, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yes, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, dear friends, there is an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is the ultimate end of the Christian life that's lived by faith. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But then, fourthly, in verses 10 to 12, we have the testimony of others encouraging us in the trial. So there's not only the doctrine and the experience and the anticipation, but now there are others that are encouraging us. Verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." To the ultimate end. "To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Now the Apostle Peter, no doubt, had great respect for the writing of the prophets. He loved to tell how their writings were perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Acts 3:18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." This is Peter preaching. Don't forget this great weapon of truth, used by our Lord also. As we have mentioned in the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, Luke 24:26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered," is what he said to these two disciples. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here there is an encouragement that we can bring to the trial. In this great source of encouragement, we can look at the Old Testament and we can see it fulfilled in the New Testament. And that brings assurance. And it's a great weapon in our armoury against the discouragement of the devil. Has God said? Yes, he said in the Old Testament. And then it was fulfilled in the New Testament. We can answer the discouragement of the devil through the fulfilment of prophecy, the testimony of the prophets encouraging us. Maybe the fulfilment of Old Testament prophecy is a tool that has lain unused in the spiritual cupboard of your mind. Spiritually speaking, are we filled with a sense of wonder when we see the revelation of the Old Testament in the New Testament? When we remember a verse in the Old Testament and find it is revealed in the New Testament, it is fulfilled. And the Apostle Peter is reminding us of how the prophets were taken up with this consideration. They inquired and searched carefully, diligently, about this wonderful gospel. They were, we might say, the great researchers of their day. In their research and in their diligence of the scriptures, it was revealed to them a further revelation by the Holy Spirit as they prophesied. And they came, it was revealed to them specifically three vital truths about salvation. And each truth amazed them. And we have it for us in these verses. Three truths, and these three truths amazed them, as it did the angels who desired to look into these things. The first was grace, the second was suffering, and the third was glory. Grace, suffering, and glory. These three keys to the gospel, salvation, grace. This was a challenge for the prophets to grasp the concept of free grace. God giving something freely, even though we don't deserve it. God's greatest glory to sinners is manifest in his free grace. In the original, it has the meaning that the prophets craved after more understanding on this matter, the whole matter of grace. And this wonderful first truth I had to grasp and foretell was that salvation would be all of God's grace. All of God's grace. It has been said that one of the ultimate tests of our spirituality is the depth of our amazement at God's grace. So of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that will come to you. It amazed them, as it did, as it does the Lord's people. The hymn writer says, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" The Puritan Thomas Brooks said once, "God's grace to sinners is a ring of gold, and Christ is the diamond in that ring of gold." Secondly, suffering. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. The second truth the prophets were being taught about salvation was the necessity that suffering was to precede glory. And this they saw in the life of the Messiah by faith, revealed to them that he was to be a suffering Saviour. A suffering Saviour. So the Old Testament prophets spoke of one suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist said. This amazed them that the Messiah would suffer to bring free grace and forgiveness to needy sinners. It was the prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who laid down its great fundamental truth that there would be no crown without the cross, that suffering and death of the Messiah precedes glory. But again, this truth was something which amazed them. They looked intently into it. They treated this subject with a holy fear, a godly fear, the utmost reverence. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were privileged to be with the Lord Jesus in his transfigured state. And we read that they were speaking, conversing. And they were conversing of his sufferings to come. In that holy moment, at that precious moment, Moses and Elijah wanted to speak to Christ of his sufferings to come. They were taken up with Calvary. It amazed them. Grace and suffering. The Messiah's suffering was such an awesome thing to their thinking. Is it to you? And they were compelled to tell it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 vividly describes the sufferings of Christ on behalf of needy sinners. Now, the necessity of a sacrifice for sin was not unfamiliar to them, for they were continually bringing altar lambs to make atonement for sin. But here they were being taught that the Messiah was going to have to suffer, that God himself in Christ Jesus was going to give himself freely. And they understood that these sacrifices were actually reminding them of this great, the ultimate sacrifice, which was going to be freely provided, like their patriarch Abraham on Mount Moriah saw my day, Jesus said, and was glad. So the Apostle Peter is assuring us of the great significance of the work of the prophets, how important it is that we respect this inheritance of prophecy, and that the sufferings of Christ form the foundation stone of the gospel message, the sufferings of Christ. And the prophets on their behalf foretold those sufferings. They marvelled at their truth and significance. They went to great efforts to establish the timing of these sufferings, but it was revealed to them that they were revealing truth for the future, for the gospel age. As Hebrews 11:13 reminds us, these all died in faith, yes. They look forward, not having received the promises, the fulfillment of the gospel in Jesus Christ, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And finally this evening, glory. Grace, suffering, glory, three fundamentals that the prophets came to understand. Glory. It says, when he testified beforehand in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we're speaking about the gospel here, things which angels desire to look into, the glories that should follow, the ultimate end of the gospel. And so the Apostle Peter reminds us of the principle revealed to the prophets, passed down through the generations, that Christ would suffer and then be received up into glory. Now this pattern of suffering to a lesser extent than glory is repeated in the believer's life. We have to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 years after the Apostle Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, he had seen him after his resurrection and then seen him ascend up into glory, he is now inspired to remind us of this principle that suffering precedes glory. For the Apostle Peter, this was a great comfort for him to be assured of. He looked back to that time when he was walking with the Lord Jesus upon this earth. He had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He had seen him after his resurrection. He'd seen him ascend up into glory. And he's reminding us of this principle that suffering precedes glory. The Apostle Peter knew that he would die a martyr's death because the Lord Jesus had told him so. For the Apostle Peter, this was a great comfort then for him to be assured of. Grace, suffering that he would experience, and glory. But like his master, who had the ultimate suffering to endure, the suffering, the cross, was a gateway to glory, ultimately. And for the Lord's people, in their smaller sufferings, their trials, their tribulations, there is the end coming, the salvation of your souls, ultimately in glory, the glory that will follow. It's a gateway then to glory. He testified beforehand, the Spirit of God through the prophets, that the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. At the conclusion of this passage, we are told not only were the prophets taken up with this wonderful truth, but the angels also desired to look into this amazing truth. They strained their necks, as it were, bent over to see. Like the moulded angels were figured to bend over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolising, in a way, in a picture, the amazement at mercy. And therefore, if the prophets who worked on our behalf to foretell the truth and were amazed at grace, suffering and glory, but they never lived to see the truth fulfilled in the Messiah as but they believed in it as the one way of salvation. And the angels who do not need salvation and yet love to consider it, how much more should we, who are the recipients of its certainty, the Messiah has come, the gospel is with us, how much more then should we rejoice and glorify God and respect this great salvation? Well, the assurance of verses 3 to 5, the experience of the verses that we have considered, the rejoicing and the experience in verses 7 to 8, the ultimate end of our salvation, that we will receive the salvation of your souls, the end of your faith, the ultimate salvation of your souls in glory. And then verses 10 through to 12, the way that the Spirit revealed to the prophets that there was grace, there was suffering, and there was glory. These three principles, and they are designed to help us and to encourage us. They're there for our learning, they're there for our instruction, they're there for the assurance of our faith. So may the Lord help us then, this evening, to lay hold of these wonderful truths and pray that God will make them real to us, that we might understand what is a true Christian. Amen.